Wonderful. Thanks, Ken. God bless. Thanks, Sherry. Wasn't the choir great?
Yeah.
Man, you guys are getting more tender. Best one yet. Best one yet. Thank you. Well, I've got a couple announcements I thought of, too. So I'm going to let you know about them. Just in case nobody else tells you, next Sunday, there's something that's happening right before next Sunday, and it's not the wedding. Daylight savings time starts, okay? Now, in the fall, I don't announce that because you all show up early, you help with setup, and that's great. But in the spring, I like to announce it because we don't want anybody to think they're coming here at 10:30 and they show up at 11:30, and especially because I'm starting some things in the Word of God today that we're going to continue in next week. So really, outside of Luke and Martine, most of you should pay attention to the fact that it's daylight savings time. And, I better say something else. It was great to see the children up here again. And I was reminded, just to remind you, I'm not sure how many of you are aware or take the time to think of it, but the work that's being done with our children right now as we're sitting in here is just second to none in my book. I mean, I've been to places where there are more activities, more equipment, more entertainment, but I've never been any place where the children were receiving the quality of teaching on their level, but a quality, some of our best teachers in the church have devoted themselves to the children's work. And the foundation that gives our children over the course of, 6, 8, 10 years, some of you came out of that, right? Did it help you? Yeah. When you finally came in here, did you feel like you knew what was going on? Yeah, that didn't happen because of mom and dad necessarily. I'm sure mom and dad contributed, but boy, you know, mom and dad aren't always able to sit down and systematically build a foundation for you from God's word. And, I marvel at how well our men and women who teach in Children's Fellowship do it, because there's so much meat of the word in there, and yet they manage to communicate it on a level that our young kids go home saying, I understand that. So, I just wanted to once again make you aware of the fact that everything that goes on Sunday doesn't go on in here. There's some great things going on in there. And I trust at the very least that you pray for our folks who are doing Children's Fellowship. And, if you've got some kids in there, it wouldn't hurt to thank them once in a while. They're sure not babysitters. There's some great, great leaders and teachers and ministries being operated in those rooms over there right now. So I wanted to remind you about that. And finally, I wanted to let you know that we're getting ready to begin to start to consider to do another outreach house this year, okay? And for those of you who don't know what that is, maybe sometime in, the next month, we'll have Kathy come up and do a detailed explanation. Where is she? Why don't you write yourself a note or something, Kathy, okay? But in essence, what the outreach house is a group of believers who basically take a year away from what's familiar, a year away from what's normal, a year away from your job, from your housing, from everything else, and go to another place in Central Ohio with a group of believers to live together, to grow in God's Word together, to speak God's Word together. And I think there's a few of you wouldn't be here today if it weren't for those outreach houses. Am I right? Yeah, there's one. And certainly that's a big part of what they accomplish is reaching people with the Word of God. But, honestly, the greatest thing that's accomplished in those outreach houses is what it does for the spiritual quality of the young men and women who go into them. And I say young because so far they've been young. That doesn't mean you have to be. But when that year is over, there is such a marked, notable difference in the maturity and the depth of those individuals, in their patience, in their love, in their wisdom. And, it's something to consider. We haven't figured out the specifics yet, but sometime in the near future, we'll be officially announcing that we're considering doing an outreach house, because, as you know, we do them depending on the response. And but I wanted, you know, at this stage of the game, I just wanted to let you know that that's coming up, and also let you know that sometimes the folks who need it the most think they don't. You know, like, well, I was raised in a Christian home, and my parents were leaders, by the way. Great, but that's got nothing to do with the Outreach House. In fact, you probably need to learn some of the things that they learn in the Outreach House so that your identity changes. Or even, you know, well, I've lived with believers for several years. Well, that's great, but this is different, because this is committing to something, you know, not just living together and being nice to each other, but, you know, I hesitate to call it a program, but it's committing to something together that you're all going to grow by. You know, if you want to know the difference between living with believers for a year and being in the Outreach House, ask one of our people who's been in one of those Outreach Houses. They're all over the place. A few hands? Okay, so there's one near you, and ask them, and they'll tell you. But I wanted to give you the heads up that that's coming up, okay? So this morning, let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Today we're going to begin looking at a very, very, very challenging section in God's Word. And as is so often the case in the challenging sections, it contains some vital truth that I think is often missed or misunderstood by believers, or skipped over entirely because of some of the difficult verses. And there is so much in here that all of us need to understand and understand accurately from the Word of God. And so we're going to begin looking at it today, but we're certainly continuing at least next week, if not the week after, to look at this section, because it's of such a vital nature. And again, my concern is it's this section's kind of intimidating. When you look at some of the verses and some of the translations and how complicated they appear, I think it scares some of us off, you know, but it's so vital that it's worth it. You know, this is kind of, Colossians 1 is, and the beginning of Colossians 2 is kind of like the Iwo Jima of the church epistles. You know what I mean? It's too vital to avoid. You know, if the battle takes some time, it's worth taking the time, because what's in here is so essential to your understanding and my understanding of what it is to be in Christ, what it is to be God's people. So we're going to dig a little deeper than we sometimes do on Sunday mornings to get to some of these truths. And, you know, I'd just like to remind you from the outset that when we go into these details, it's never just for the sake of detail. I've been in those teachings, and maybe you have too, where somebody digs into every Greek word in the verse and every form and just to show you how much they know. I would just as soon not touch a Greek word in this section, but, you know, because so often in any translation of the Bible, if you just read things in context, as we've seen, right, week after week after week, if you just read them in context, it's so clear. But there are those sections where the Greek sure helps, where the translation has been so skewed that unless you straighten that out first, you really can't get the essence of what God's trying to tell us. And this is one of those sections. So we've got to use a little bit of Greek this morning. Hope you excuse me for it, but keep in mind as we do so, the point isn't to go home and say, oh, what a cool word, but it's to the end of understanding the section as it always needs to be, okay? So Colossians 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus or Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, several things here I need to point out to you. First of all, the phrase, and the Lord Jesus Christ, is not in the critical Greek text. So if you have a translation other than the King James, it's probably not in that translation, and rightly so. The text reads, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. But more importantly, you know, I want to touch on something here because it comes up both in Colossians and it comes up in Ephesians as well. Which makes sense, right? Because these two epistles are related, aren't they? You know, Ephesians has the initial great doctrinal foundational teaching regarding the one body, regarding what God's done for and in the church. Colossians was something written in light of Ephesians. In basically, the believers in Colossae were believers who had been taught the doctrine of Ephesians, but they had drifted off into other teachings. You know, you might recall just very quickly, that's the way the church epistles are structured, right? Romans has that great foundational truth. The Corinthians, as I trust you still remember if you were at the day in God's Word, the Corinthians were a church who were still teaching that truth apparently, still knew it, but they weren't living according to it anymore. They weren't really believing it. And the Galatians, of course, were a church that had been totally talked out of the truth of Romans. Same thing goes with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. To the best of our ability, it looks like the Philippians were a group that still, you know, were cognizant of the doctrines of Ephesians, but they weren't living that way. They were fighting and arguing and all kinds of other things. But it appears like the Colossians had been, or at least were in the process of being, talked out of the doctrine of Ephesians. So that's the great point of what's here. And so it's not surprising that the introduction in Ephesians, the introduction in Colossians should be similar. What I want to touch on with you is it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. The question always comes up in the beginning of Colossians, the beginning of Ephesians, what do you do with this word faithful? Okay, because the Greek word here, translated faithful, can mean two things. It can mean believers, or it can mean faithful. So this could be talking to the saints and believers in Christ, or to the saints and the faithful in Christ. Okay, and probably if you get any of our men who really study and teach God's Word and get us together in a group, we'll divide right down the middle on what we think, because it's one of those cases where the Greek word can be used either way, so you just have to determine from your best understanding what's it supposed to be here, faithful or believing. I personally think that it should be the word believing, and I'll tell you why. There's a couple of reasons. First of all, in Colossians and in Ephesians, these words are both adjectives. Okay, you know what an adjective is? It modifies a noun. We read the word saint in the King James, and that's a noun, right? But the Greek word it's taken from is not a noun, it's an adjective. So in other words, the way the text can be read is to the holy and faithful brethren. Okay? Saints just means holy. So it could be to the holy and believing brethren, or the holy and faithful brethren. The reason I think that this word should be translated believing here, and you know, you guys, some of our men who study God's Word, women, we've argued about this back and forth. You don't need to argue with me again, but when it's your turn to teach, you can talk about it being faithful. But my biggest reason for questioning that is it's easy to read that here's a letter to Colossae that's for the faithful believers. But my question is, how was that implemented exactly? Do you understand? Here comes a letter from Paul to the believers, or to the faithful of scriptural study groups. How do I implement that exactly? Do I say, well, you guys who think you're faithful, stay in the room? Well, the ones who think they are might not be. In fact, some of the ones who think they're not might be. Do I just make that decision? Well, this section needs to leave, and you faithful stay. You see my problem? Certainly we read in books like Corinthians where there are things that Paul didn't teach anybody because they couldn't handle it. But the idea that a letter would come from the Apostle Paul to the church, and right from the second verse, here's a division in the church. This is God's word, but it's only for you faithful guys. You know, I have a difficult time with that. Even if everybody was sat in the church and he opened up saying, well, this is just for the faithful, so some of you aren't going to understand any of this. I have a difficult time with that. Now, I do believe, and we're going to see, there are truths in Romans that are not going to be understood by some Christians because they run very, very deep, and we'll get into that hopefully before we close out this morning. But the idea that it would just be written to those who can understand it. If that's the case, say I'm one that's not able to understand it, how am I ever going to get my eyes opened to this truth if this truth is not addressed to me. You understand? But if I give it to you and I say, now, you know, you read this, you look at it, you pray, you ask God to open the eyes of your heart, then one day you can understand it, right? But if I say, no, no, not for you, just for you, then how can you ever rise up and understand? So those are some of my points on why I would translate this, the holy and believing, brethren. But you can take your choice, as I'm sure you will. And so that's who it's to. Regardless, it's to believers, and we are believers, right? Good. So a lot of this will apply to you and me. Verse 3 says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I should just mention here the word "and" is not in the text. It's just, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have to all the saints. You know, I was reading this again this morning. There are several verses in here I wasn't going to say anything about, but because they're not integral to where we're going this morning. But I thought it was worth noting that he talks here about, specifically about, he heard about the love that they had to the saints. You know, and if you think about it, when it comes to the subject of love, which we handled on a Sunday morning, you know, many times I think Christians think of the greatest way love is demonstrated is to the unbeliever. That I'm out there showing Christ's love to the unbeliever, showing Christ's love to the unbeliever. Oh, you understand? We're out there in this, and that's wonderful. That's wonderful. But isn't it interesting here that he doesn't say, he's not commenting on the great love they're showing to the unbeliever. He's commenting on the great love they show to the saints. It makes me think of our Lord Jesus Christ before he was crucified, when he talks to his disciples about the days that we're living in, and he said, the way that they're going to know for sure that you're one of mine is what? The love you have for who? Yeah, for one another, one to another, one to another. Isn't that something? I would encourage all of you to consider that in terms of your gauge of love in your life. I know I consider it in mine because, you know, sometimes it's easier to show great love to the unbeliever who's got nothing. But apparently God's gauge is a little different. That, you know, are you loving each other? Are you loving each other? That takes more sometimes, doesn't it? And that's what he says he noted about the Colossian believers. Isn't this great stuff? We're not even into it yet. So we heard of your faith and your love to the saints for the hope that is set up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. You'll probably see three great elements in those verses, right? That they exhibited, like the believers in Thessalonica. What are they? Believing, hope, and love. Yeah, the whole package, right? The whole package. He said, I've heard about you having all of these. That says a lot about the believers in Colossae. It also tells you something about who can be deceived. Because they were getting deceived, right? And it wasn't because they were out hitting the bars every night. It wasn't because they were stealing from each other. They had faith, hope, love, the whole package in demonstration. And yet, as Colossians continues, you still see that doctrinally they were getting deceived. You see? So there's still, no matter how much I believe God's word and love the believers and cling to the hope, I still need to realize that, boy, I need to keep the doctrine pure and clear and straight in my mind, because that can still be attacked. That can still be eaten away at, even among the best of us, you see, even among the most believing of us. So faith, hope, love, there it is. So he's speaking here of the truth of the gospel, verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit. Do you remember what else is in this verse I taught you not too long ago? It's not in the King James. And grows, that's right. Brings forth fruit and grows. Remember? Some of you were here for that. Talked about some things regarding growth. And what the text reads here is not only that this word that's gone out brings forth fruit, but that it grows. That it grows. I think the NIV says that, doesn't it? Joy Lynn, you want to be my NIV spokesman this morning? Nice and loud, verse 6.
That has come to all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth.
Beautiful. Understood God's grace in all its truth. So, What's interesting here, verse 7 says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. It appears, and of course I'm not certain on this, but it appears, and many of the scholars believe, that Epaphras was the one who first brought the word of God to Colossae. Okay? It wasn't Paul. There isn't a record in the book of Acts of that I know of, unless there's a missing chapter, of Paul going and bringing the word to Colossae. Apparently it was Ephesus, because he said, you heard this stuff from Ephesus, but he calls him something wonderful. He calls him a fellow servant. It's a form of that word doulos. Leaders, you familiar with that word? That word doulos. It's a fellow slave, really. It indicates in God's word somebody who's made a vital lifetime commitment to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he calls Epaphras. But he tells them that you heard these things initially. It appears initially they heard it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Another thing to note in this verse that's Greek once again is the for you. Many of the scholars, and I've got to defer to them again, believe that this should be translated for us. He's a faithful minister for us, or a faithful minister on our behalf. And that makes a lot of sense to me. Because what did Epaphras bring him? Paul's gospel, right? Paul's gospel. So for Paul to say he's been a faithful minister on my behalf makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And it tells you a lot about what a faithful minister is. You know, because you'd think in most areas of life, here's Epaphras, he's finally graduated to the point where he gets his own assignment. You know, go to Colossae. Now's his chance to teach all that stuff he's been saving up. You know, all his special angles on the Word of God that he's just been storing in his files. Now, oh boy, Colossae, look out. Now I'm going to get to teach you all that stuff. But apparently Epaphras didn't do that. Apparently what he's praising Epaphras for is being so precise and accurate and careful in presenting Paul's gospel. And God calls that faithful. Isn't that interesting? So something to ponder perhaps here on a Sunday morning or for the rest of our lives even. And so again, I believe they're accurate in saying that for us, he's a faithful minister on our behalf. And then look at this verse 8 regarding Epaphras, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So where did Paul hear about the believers in Colossae and how great they were doing? From Epaphras. Boy, that's another side of a faithful minister. And this is easy to read, but boy, you think about it. Okay, here you are. Okay, Danny Jobin, you follow the Apostle Paul around. Once in a while, he lets you stand up and pray or share something. But mostly, he's doing the teaching. He's doing the ministering. You know, and then finally, your day arises. Danny, I need somebody to go to Colossae. And it's easy to read, but humanly, how tempted you'd be, you know, to lay. And also, how tempted would you be to not tell Paul anything? Because this is your baby. Oh, you understand? This is mine. But see, it's not yours, and it's not Paul's, and it's not mine. It's Christ's. And Epaphras apparently recognized that. And God calls that faithful. Isn't that something? So this is just by way of prelude before we get into the section I want to cover with you today. But as I was reading it this morning, I thought, I can't very well just skip over this, read it, and move on. So, but what I am going to just read through is the following verses. And I'm sorely tempted to not just read through them because they're so full of riches. But, you know, the riches, I believe, in verses 9 and following are laying pretty close to the surface. You know what I mean? They're just read these next 5, 6, 7 verses. And they're so full that you don't really need me to explain them. And they're not integral to where I want to go with you today. So what I would encourage you to do this week, please, if you would, is make this a project for yourself. Verses 9 through maybe 14, that you sit down and read them and, you know, look deeper where you need to look deeper and get these in your soul because, oh, Lord, they're fantastic. They're so rich. See, we'll just read them for now. Look at this. For this cause also, we also, since the day we heard it, heard about the Colossian believers because Epaphras told them, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. He's still talking about in his prayers for the believers in Colossae. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or adequate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, man. And I should mention here maybe that some of the texts read, he has made you adequate, which makes sense because not that Paul wasn't adequate, but he was still praying for the Colossians, right? So thankful that God has made them, has equipped them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And look at this. And remember, these are believers, so this applies to you and me too, doesn't it? Who has delivered us from the power of darkness, or the authority of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Oh, man. Think you could milk that for a while? Okay, well, there's your homework assignment for the week. Oh, what a great group of... Oh, I'm so tempted to expound here, but we're not going to. Because he's talking here about our Lord Jesus Christ and about what they have in Christ. And that continues to be the topic in verse 15. And it's verse 15 and following that we're going to examine in some detail this morning. Okay. Speaking of Christ, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. See, you understand what I meant now about verses being challenging and why people skip over this section. They're not quite sure what to do with this. And I'll tell you, what's interesting is, as you move from the King James into the Greek text, you really see that the King James translators didn't know what to do with it either. Because some of the choices they made in translation are not true to the Greek. But I think they sat there puzzled, and in light of their background, in light of their tradition perhaps, in light of what they believed about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, they made some choices in translation, but they're not accurate choices. And I'll show you why. I'm not just going to tell you that. I'm going to show you this morning. Where it says that he is the image of the invisible God. The word image, interestingly enough, it's the Greek word icon. We transliterate it over into English, don't we? The word icon. And what's an icon? Well, figuratively, we use it like that. Yeah. But what was it originally? Like a picture, a statue, a representation? Okay. Was it a copy? No, and it doesn't even pretend to be a copy, right? An icon image isn't a bad translation, as long as we understand what they mean by it. Like, I take a picture of Abby, that is an image of Abby. Is it Abby? No. But does it show me some things about Abby? Yes, it does. That's that word, that Greek word icon, okay? There are plenty of other words indicating things like exact copies or duplicates, or this is just strictly an image, an icon, okay? What's more challenging is the next word. And, you know, I'm going to explain this, but just ahead of time, let me tell you, my purpose this morning isn't to prove anybody wrong, okay? My purpose is to show you what some of the great truths hidden in these verses. But unfortunately, to do that, you've got to handle what it doesn't say. And, you know, the King James translators were very steeped in the tradition that Jesus Christ was around at the beginning, involved in the creation, things like that. And that shows up in their translation. You know, I would never go to a section like this just to challenge that idea. But the truths that are hidden in this section are so wonderful, but to get to them, you've got to handle some errors in the translation. You understand? and this is so important. We talked when we looked at the word agape, that it's so easy in a sense to go to the Word of God and prove something wrong. But what's demanded of us, if we're going to be honest workmen of the Word, is to go beyond proving something wrong. And then, okay, what does it say? What does it say? What does it mean? And that's the greater challenge. See, it's worth it this morning because, not because of what it doesn't say, but because what this text here, the text says here in these verses, what it truly does say is so essential and so vital that it's worth going through this work to get to it. Okay? The word firstborn. Those who use this section as proof for the preexistence of Christ have an awful time with this word. Because it's a good translation from the Greek. But any way you cut it, it's got the word born in it. You understand the problem? And I've read some commentaries on this, and oh goodness, God bless them. They worked so hard to make this word fit somehow, but it's the word firstborn. It's used in God's word of you having a child, and that child is your firstborn. It means born. It means born. So even if they take it to the beginning, they still have to overcome the problem. Well, then he was born at the beginning, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, for example. You understand? So they wrestle with this word firstborn because it does mean born. And it doesn't mean partly born. It means born. So what do you do with this word? Well, you know, honestly, we're coming back to this verse, but if they would just keep reading a few verses, God defines what he means by firstborn. Isn't that something? Right here in the context. Look at verse 18. It's still speaking of Christ. It says, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Oh man, oh man, oh man. Why not just let God define it? When God calls him the firstborn, what's he talking about? Firstborn from the dead. Okay? He's the first one to get up and stay up. Are there going to be others? Yeah, but he's the first. God refers to it as a birth, which makes a lot of sense, right? Because it definitely was the receiving of life and life eternally. So it's in that sense. Isn't this great? If you just read God's word, let him define his terms. It's so simple. The context is firstborn from the grave. Okay? That he might in all things have preeminence. Now, noting that, folks, you might begin to suspect, if this is talking about the resurrection, if this is talking about Jesus Christ's preeminence, then why would Paul bother here talking about the preexistence of Christ? What does that have to do with anything in the context? And if that's your question, you're on the right track, because it doesn't. And the great key to this section is that it's not even about whether Christ existed previous to his earthly birth or not. It's not even about that. If you don't believe me, and you know, you could have reasons for not believing me, I'll challenge you to do what I've done the past 3 months, not 24 hours a day, but over the past 3 months. You check some of the scholars, and the best, Timothy, you know some of these guys, the most respected Greek scholars, some of whom are ultra diehard Trinitarians, say this section is not about the preexistence of Christ. I was reading one the other day who I really admire his honesty with the scriptures, and yet he would die saying there is a, you know, three gods in one, there's a Trinity. He said, in essence, I wish ignorant preachers would stop using this section as an explanation for the preexistence of Christ. Because in doing so, they miss the great point that God's trying to make in Colossians 1. So, you know, I figure if he would say that, you know, if I would say that from the Greek, maybe you could. But here's a guy who's much better with the Greek than I am, and a guy who kind of likes the idea of the preexistence of Christ, but regardless, he says, if we're going to argue it, we can't argue it in these verses, because that's not what these verses are about. If you recognize that, this whole section becomes simple, and the truth that's hidden in here is just astounding. So here we're talking about him being the image of God, him being the firstborn from the dead, okay? From the dead. This isn't about the preexistence of Christ. And honestly, it's not going to be about the preexistence of Christ. Can we look at a couple of verses and come right back to Colossians? Look at Romans 8, please. Romans 8, 29. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here again, the context being the resurrection, that we're going to be conformed to the image of his son. We are in part now, but we're going to be perfectly when the Lord returns. And when that happens, those of us who've died are going to get up, right? And the mortal shall put on immortality. So here he's talking about the firstborn, which is a word usually used just of firstborn, but specifically in the context of, you know, in the resurrection. It's used similarly in Revelation chapter 1. You can look that up yourself. But let's go back to Colossians. We're not done with the challenging verses yet, but understanding that the topic is not pre-existence really helps them make a lot more sense. Verse 16, it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Well, you read that and say, well, that's a lock. You know, talking about Jesus Christ, it says he created all these things. Okay, that's a lock if the word by is an accurate translation, right? Prepositions are one of the most challenging things to deal with in the Greek, you know, and particularly in places like this where the word that they translated by doesn't mean anything like by. But I can understand humanly with the pre-existing ideas of these translators, what else could they put there but by? Unfortunately, they should have put there what God put there, but they put the word by because that was the only way they could understand this series of phrases, is that all this was created by Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, it's not the word by. Well, fortunately for us, maybe, but unfortunately for the translators, I wish they'd done a better job here. Okay? The word by is the Greek word en, E-N. Usually it's translated in, which is an okay translation. I think the King James translators used by here because they thought this section was an argument for the preexistence of Christ. But again, if you look at the context, if you look at what the scholars say about it, who know much more than I do on these things, it's not even about Christ being around at the beginning. So if we want to argue that point, we have to argue it somewhere else in the scriptures, because this is about his preeminence. What do you mean by his preeminence? Well, that's the great point. As we see this develop, you're going to see Christ in a bigger way than maybe you've ever seen him in your life. When we realize this is not, he's not trying to build for the Colossians here. You know, if they knew the truths of the one body and Christ is the head, and he's trying to bring them back to that, what in the world is he doing talking about the preexistence of Christ for? Okay? But his preeminence. Because you know what? If you lose the head in your mind, in your thinking, in your daily living, as an individual, as a church, then pretty much the body's taken care of, right? The body's dead too. So you see what he's trying to bring him back to? Christ. Not how long he's been around, not what he created, his preeminence. See. So the word en is used. It can be translated in. It can legitimately be translated in light of or unto. which might be better ways of translating it in this section here. All these things were created in light of Christ or unto Christ. Well, that makes sense because he's the purpose of the ages. You know, if you study human history from a human point of view, Christ is a little blip on the screen. If you study human history from God's point of view, it's all about Christ. From the beginning to the end, it's all about Christ. So everything God did, everything he set up, would it be in light of Christ? Would it be unto Christ? Certainly. The Colossians weren't thinking that way anymore, though. You see? So all those things, thrones, dominions, principalities, all things were created by him and then for him. For him is another shady translation. It's the Greek word eis, E-I-S. Anybody know a good translation of eis? Regarding. Regarding. Kind of changes the tone of this verse, doesn't it? And then it says, he is before all things. Well, there you go. See, there it is again. Only problem is, the word here that translated before, it's before is a good translation, but it's not before in time. It's not before in time. You know? I'll hire you before I'll hire you. Does that mean I'm going to hire both of you, but I'm going to hire you first? No. It means I may never hire you. But, you know, you're so much more qualified. You take precedence. It's used that way. It's sometimes, this Greek word sometimes translated above. But in both cases, it's the sense of precedence. You see? Not in time. But in position, in importance. You see? He was before all things. More important than all things. More essential than all things. More central to everything. You with me so far? Have I lost anybody in the Greek yet? Nobody's died from Greek in this room so far that I know of. So hope we don't lose any today. So he's before, again, in preeminence, in precedence. And by him all things consist. Oh boy, hang on to your hats for this one. Okay. By, guess what it is? It's the word in. In him all things, and the word consist is are all things are brought together. In him all things are brought together. Oh, do you see what's lost when we read this section as an argument for the preexistence of Christ? What he's trying to do for the Colossians is put Christ right back up there in the center where he belongs. Because that's what's missing. You know, they're still going to church like they always did. They're still going to home fellowship. They're still doing their thing. But you know, something just seems to be missing. Yeah, Christ! Oh, do you see? That's the whole point of this section, is to put Christ central in their minds. I mean, Christ is central. Well, you know, you didn't put him there, I didn't put him there. But is he central in our thinking, in our activities, in our decisions? That's what he's fighting for with the Colossian believers here. Isn't this wonderful? Oh, man. I mean, a lot better than pre-existence, I'll tell you. That's, in him, it says, all things are put together or all things are brought together. Does this remind you of a verse? It ought to, because all Colossians is a re-explanation of Ephesians, right? Oh, I expected more out of you guys. I'll have to read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1. Now somebody came up to me afterwards and said, well, I was going to say that, but I didn't want to raise my hand. Yeah, okay, great. I'll give you a gold star for good intentions. Ephesians 1 verse 9. Oh, look at this. And again, same truths that he's fighting for in Colossians are the truths initially laid out in Ephesians. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. This word mystery, I'll just ask you to note it in your mind right now. It's going to come up again. It's the Greek word mysterion, but it's really, so we would tend to translate it mystery, right? But really a better translation is secret. Because a mystery can be figured out, right? When you're reading a mystery, you try to guess who done it. And then you skip to the back to see if you're right. So a mystery is a conundrum. It could be, but a secret depending on who's keeping the secret. better not tell you this story. Depending on who's keeping the secret, a secret is locked, right? And it's God who's keeping the secret. So we'll get into that hopefully before we close this morning back in Colossians. But what I want to show you here in Ephesians 1, he's known, made known to us this secret of his, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And here it is, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Oh man, this is exactly what he's saying in Colossians. We can go back there and read it again. And I hope you see the significance of this. That in him, everything's put together. You think about it. Romans tells us that in Christ, man is reconciled to God, right? Ephesians tells us that in Christ, Jew is reconciled to Gentile. In other words, every difference that man sets up, when you're born again, it's gone. Okay? The veil was rent in Christ between God and man. The wall was broken down between Jew and Gentile. But is that the end of the reconciliation he's going to do? Oh no, according to what we read, it's also things in heaven and things on earth. Bringing all that together too, are they separate now? Yeah. I mean, remember what they call the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that happening yet? Hopefully in your life, but not throughout the world, right? There's a reconciliation yet to occur. The book of Revelation talks about it. Romans 8 talks about it in a big way. That's all in Christ as well. Oh man, oh man, oh man. That God would devise this plan. Who could possibly think of this? That you know, the Old Testament makes it clear that this man would come, this Redeemer would come. And it's revealed to some degree what he would accomplish. But that then in this resurrection, all of these things would be dissolved. All of the separation caused by sin, separation between God and man, between man and man, between heaven and earth, would be dissolved and unified in him. Oh, who could have imagined such a thing? Who could have imagined this, just this new entity called the body of Christ? Where it's no longer God working in this man, that woman, this person, but God working in this whole new organism, if you will, called the body. Who could have imagined that? And yet, what he says is still coming in Christ is even bigger than that. Heaven and earth brought together in Christ. What does that mean? It blows my mind just to think about it. It's one of those truths you feel like you're grasping the hem of the garment, But you know, ladies and gentlemen, that's why Ephesians, where these truths are first revealed, talks about praying for the eyes of our heart to get opened. Because you know, some truths, no matter how much you work the Greek, you're not going to say, I understand. It talks about, we got to pray for the eyes of our hearts to open and the eyes of each other's hearts to open. And then we got to pray for it to settle down in our hearts so we start living according to these great truths. But you can't even do that unless you first recognize what God says about these great truths, right? Until you see that God says it's all in Christ, how can you even get to the point of saying, I don't know what that means? Right? Right? Until you see that God says everything he's done is in Christ and everything he's going to do is in Christ, how can you possibly say, I need to ask God to explain that to me? So if that takes 30 years, the starting point is the same. It's reading these truths accurately in God's word. And then some truths are easy to understand, you know. John 3:16 doesn't take a lot of spiritual light or depth to understand. A good thing, because it's for natural men. it's for the unbeliever to believe on Jesus Christ. Once we have, I told you in the opening, there are things that Paul said, I can't teach you in Corinth. Because I guess none of them had those hearts open, see? But if believers do have the eyes of their hearts open and ask God, then these things begin to take form more and more. And you know what's cool about it is we begin to first just feel we're grasping something. And then one day you look back and say, boy, it's hard for me to remember. There was a time I didn't understand this. You see, But it starts by seeing what God says. And isn't it electrifying to see what he's saying here about Christ? And we're not even into the meat of it yet, and I'm almost ready to where I'm going to have to close out. Isn't that terrible? Well, I think so. Well, let's read a few more verses here just to establish what I'm trying to show you about the great subject as he's trying to illustrate for them in a new way, but it's not new information. It's information that's already in Ephesians that he's trying to get them to see in a new way. So their behavior, their doctrine, and everything else about their church can be affected thereby, you see. So it's, remember verse 17, he is before in precedence all things, and in him all things consist, or all things are brought together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the what? Preeminence! If God wanted to say pre-existence, do you think he has that word in his vocabulary? The point here is his preeminence. And do you see how vital it is to understand that that's God's point? That's what he's working in Paul here. To paint a beautiful, sterling picture of the absolute preeminence and necessity of Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him, should all fullness dwell. Oh, man. Okay, I'm going to restrain myself because I want to get you to a certain verse before we close. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things where? In heaven. Oh, see, there it is again. That the ultimate purpose of God wasn't just to reconcile man to God, like Romans says, or Jew to Gentile, like Ephesians says, but everything in Christ. And you, that includes us, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's even reconciled you. I love the order he puts that in. That first he says, yep, reconcile all things, reconcile heaven and earth, and you know what? He could even reconcile you. I would tend to put it the other way. Well, he reconciled me, and he could even reconcile the heavens and the earth. But I guess the harder job from God's point of view is reconciling us. And that's almost put as the final exclamation point. Isn't that interesting? And how did he do it? In the body of his flesh through death. Why? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Oh, man. Could you chew on that verse for a while? To present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Not by works, ladies and gentlemen. All of these great truths, and the ones that you're going to be reading this week, right? They're all accomplished in what verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death. See. All these things that we have, that we talk about, that we sing about, that we remind each other about, that we rejoice about, are because we are in Christ. The one essential condition to God's blessing is, are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then everything else he says is yours. The access to God, the power, the authority, the seating in the heavenlies, the wrestling with principalities and powers too. All that stuff is all a part. It's all because we're in him. If we're in him, we have what he has. If we're in him, we sit where he sits. If we're in him, we're reconciled, you see. But the essential thing is to learn as believers to realize the greatness of this is because I'm in him. All too often we sing these songs in light of, yeah, I am reconciled. I am forgiven. And I am all of those things. But all of those things are almost a byproduct of I'm in Christ. Because the moment I believed, I became identified with him, he became identified with me, and I became in a very real sense in him. Do you see? And that's where the blessing lies. That's where the privilege lies. That's where all these long list of things we talk about lies, in Christ. That's what the Colossians had forgotten. And when we forget that, we become a bunch of lone rangers trumpeting about how righteous we are, how holy we are, how this and that and the other. But I'm missing something pretty important. And that is, it's all in Him. See, it's all in Him. Can I go a few more verses this morning? Just a couple I want to hit with you. Then verse 23 isn't vital to our topic, but if you're reading this, some of you are going to wonder about it. Because then it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Oh no! You mean I can be out of Christ? No, I can't. I can't. I've seen this handled a number of ways. I believe it's very simple. Maybe I'm missing something vital here, but I believe that the if is referring to the following verse and not the previous verse. Oh, do you understand? Because we can use if both ways. I can say, if you get an A, I'll be very happy. Or I can say, I'll buy you an ice cream cone if you get an A. The if can come before or after, right? I think in this case, it's just a matter of the if comes first. Let's read it that way. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and if you aren't moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, I should note verse 24, the word who is not in the text. So if you do all these things, then I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Doesn't that make a lot more sense than you're in Christ as long as you do these things? We know that's not true from so many clear verses in the Word. All he's saying is, if you continue in what I've taught you, if you continue living it, if you continue believing it, then I rejoice at my sufferings for you. Then it's all worth it. That makes sense, doesn't it? You really pour your heart out to help somebody grow in God's Word. And they stand on it through the hard times, and they cling to that doctrine. You say, boy, all that, you know what, was worth it. I believe it's that simple, because we know the if can't be talking about the previous. Some people say, well, it means since. Yeah, but then you still got to explain what's since doing in that verse if it refers to the previous. Because really all these things it says about Christ aren't because you believed. It's not since you believed, Christ is all these things. No, He's all these things without us. So even if you translate it since, you've got a problem. I think it should be if, but it refers to the following statement. If you continue in all these things, then Paul says, then I'm blessed I suffered. You know, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. Quick explanation there, because people have problems with that verse. That doesn't mean that Christ's suffering for you wasn't complete and Paul had to do some of it for him. That's kind of the way it reads in the King James, right? Without going into, you've had enough Greek today, without going into it, all it means very simply is, if you continue in these things, then I'm happy with all the suffering I did for you and all the rest of the suffering that I'm doing right now. You see, that's all he means by filling up that the suffering I have done for you in the past and then the extra suffering I'm doing right now is all worth it if you stand on God's word. Is that a good enough explanation that you can live with that for a Sunday morning? Okay, good. So I now rejoice in those sufferings for you, the ones he's going through, the ones he had gone through, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. See, this great mystery, this great secret, as we called it, was hidden. Okay, it's a secret because it was hidden. It wasn't revealed on the day of Pentecost even. It was hidden, it was hidden, it was hidden. Then it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And if Colossians and Ephesians are accurate, it was revealed to others as well. But Paul got the added revelation to write it down. Okay. And this revelation, why would God keep something this secret? Because truly, like Corinthians says, if the devil had known it, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. See, this thing that we call the mystery or the secret, we're going to look at in depth next week. But I need to say just a few things first of all. This mystery cannot just be Jews and Gentiles are going to be on an equal par. Sometimes people read a verse in Ephesians 3 that talks about Jews, you know, the Gentiles along with the Jews being fellow heirs of the same body. And they say, boy, there, see, nobody knew the Jews and the Gentiles were going to be together. But yeah, they did. Yeah, they did. Well, they knew the Gentiles were going to be blessed. Well, yeah, more than that. And I mean, if you want to take it all the way back, when God first promised this Redeemer was going to accomplish what he was going to accomplish, did God say, but, you know, only for the Jews? Or, I can't tell you about the Gentile part yet. No, there were no such thing in the garden, right? Adam was a Gentile. So if Adam was a Gentile, then this promise that even though God hadn't fully revealed it, this promise he had in Christ had to apply to all. So it, for anyone who knew the Old Testament, knew about man's fall, the mystery couldn't be that, oh, the Gentiles get in too. That's emphasized a lot in the church epistles because particularly in that day, the Jews had come to the point of believing the Gentiles, God doesn't work with them at all. And if he does, in a much lesser way than he works with us. So maybe that was unknown to them. But anyone who read and knew and believed the Old Testament could see that this thing with the Jews and the law was just temporary. But God's promise to Adam all the way back, okay. I was sharing this the other day. Somebody said, well, he didn't say it to Adam. He said it to the devil. All right. If God tells a secret to the devil, you know, is it a secret anymore? No. If nothing else, it was revealed to Moses, right? Because he wrote it down. Moses, we believe, being the author of the book of Genesis. If nothing else, God told Moses, here's the promise I made. So man heard it at some point. So if man had heard God's promise to Adam, who was a Gentile, then you can't say the mystery was the Gentiles get in too. And I don't know, if you're like me, when you've heard the mystery explained like that, it's almost a letdown. And I'm glad it is, because it's so much bigger than that. It's so much bigger than that. This thing that he's calling the mystery, that he's calling the secret. I'm just going to take you to Colossians 2:2. We're going to close out there, and we'll fill in the gaps next Sunday if the Lord tarries, okay? Because this is the best definition I know of what this secret was, what this secret still is in many cases. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So here's a result he wants to see in the Colossians as a result of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And then there's some words here in the King James that are so, it's so sad that they cover this great truth because they're not in the text. And I think that the NIV, I think once again handles them accurately. Joylynn, could you read verse 2?
My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ.
Other translations have the mystery of God, which is Christ. One translation I read simply reads, the mystery of God, Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd suggest to you this thing God kept secret all these years because it was so vital and so essential that the devil not know it. Isn't just about Jews and Gentiles. And it's not even just about the man Jesus was going to hang on a cross for us, although I thank God that he did. But in the resurrection, something new began that's bigger than the man Jesus Christ. It's bigger than just us having the same spirit in us that he had in him. It's Christ and all that he entails and all that's brought together in him. That would be a big secret. And I don't know any other place in the Word where God defines the secret except here in Colossians 2:2, where he says, the mystery, the secret of God, Christ. So let's chew on that this week and pray that prayer from Ephesians 1 a whole lot. But I trust you, like me, are grasping this thing. It's so big, ladies and gentlemen, and so vital to your life and mine and to the life of the church. We're just going to keep hammering away at these truths and trust our Father to be faithful to show us more and more about this secret, because it's not a secret anymore. We're supposed to understand it now, see? And I believe we are growing in that understanding, and yet there's much more we can understand about the mystery of God, which is Christ. So next week, if the Lord tarries, we'll pick it up at the end of chapter 1 again, some of the verses I skipped over, and continue looking at what God's trying to get through to the believers in Colossae, not about the preexistence of Christ, but about the preeminence of Christ, because that one vital truth had been stolen from their church. And we'll pick it up from there, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, and oh, it's so electrifying, and you are so good to us, and you are so consistent, Father, in your desire for us to know, to understand, to not be ignorant of what you've done, that we might live it, that we might benefit from it, that we might help each other, and ultimately, Father, that you might be glorified. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of something so wonderful, God. And I trust and I know your faithfulness, that you, more than we do, desire us to fully understand what you've done for us in Christ. And thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
We're not going to sing because I don't want to do anything that distracts from what Tom just taught. So I do need to remind you of one thing: wedding setup, 3:30 this afternoon. God bless you.